Turn with me to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be reading in just a moment the last of the verses in this epistle. We began a journey together in this precious letter when I first introduced it as a sermon series 5 months ago. At the end of July. Today's message is number 19. I'm trying to go for 20. Message number 19 completes our journey for now, although this will surely not be the last reference we make to the eternal truths found here. This really is Paul's letter, a love letter from the heart to the Colossian believers he had never met face to face while on earth, but with whom he has rejoiced these past 2,000 years together with them at the throne of God. Back when we started, I suggested an overall theme in our studies based upon verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, which says, "In him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity," all that is God, "dwells in bodily form in Christ." And then Paul makes this astounding statement. He says, "And in him, in this Christ, you have been made complete." Thus the series title, "The Complete Christian." It is in Christ, by grace, through faith, that we have literally all that we need for life itself and the pursuit of godliness. That's amazing because the epistle, after all, is not a long letter. It's nothing like Romans or other epistles like 1 and 2 Corinthians. There are just four chapters. Each one, however, is a treasury of divine truth. But you will note that slightly more than half of this last chapter, chapter 4, reads like a who's who in Paul's address book of fellow workers during the first century. There are 10 different names listed in our text today. Some of you are thinking almost 10 to 12, 10 names, 10-point sermon. But this is an established method of Paul's writings. The last chapter in the great book of Romans includes a list of no less than 35 fellow workers in the advance of God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. I couldn't help but wonder this time of the year what Paul's postal budget must have been for his extended Christmas card list. He names so many. But we know that all Scripture, while written in the human author's style, is at the same time fully and completely divinely inspired, and that every portion of God's word is profitable to us. So that we are to make, what are we to make then of all the names? How is this profitable to us? Well, when the roll is called up yonder, I sometimes think it's going to take a while before they get to the letter S. But I'll be there, and so will you if you are trusting in Christ alone to get you there. But what's exciting to think about is that we will also, at that time, when the roll is called up yonder, personally meet people like Aristarchus and Archippus. Let's read the text, by the way, and make note of the names. You know, someone left me a note on the pulpit last week, and I kindly, I'm sure they kindly wanted to correct my sometimes New Jersey pronunciation of things, like what you call this certain Christmas plant, such as you see around the nativity there this morning. And apparently I didn't pronounce it correctly, and I'm not even going to try this morning, because I've got all these names to pronounce, and I can tell you I'm sure I'm going to get some of them wrong. But as we read the last 11 verses of this epistle, there's no doubt that we will stumble across some of the names, but they're all important. Beginning at verse 7, Colossians 4, he says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice." These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. "Epaphras," or if you prefer, Epaphras, "who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I testify for him that he has deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." I have to tell you, I thoroughly enjoyed preparing for this message. I never get to share all of my findings with you. There simply isn't that kind of time available to us. But again, counting Paul himself, there are 10 names in these 11 verses. As I said a moment ago, we might have had a 10-point sermon. We won't. And no doubt some will think I've given you an early Christmas present. But what can we learn from Paul's calling of the role? I do believe there is a very important lesson for this in this for all of us, all who name the name of Christ, who by grace have been placed into his family, the church, which is the body of Christ. First among the several lessons is this: the church is not just the apostles any more than the Old Testament times is just about the prophets. How often I think I refer to the writer of this letter as, quote, the great Apostle Paul. And the danger is that he takes on a kind of mythical exaggeration of his accomplishments. You know, in the back of my Bible, and probably in yours as well, there are some full-page maps, and almost always is included the map of Paul's missionary journeys. He's all over the known world at that time. Different colored lines on the map marking missionary journeys number one, missionary journey number two, missionary journey number three. Sort of like Davy Crockett, who killed him a bar when he was only three. Davy Crockett, king of the wild frontier, the great Apostle Paul. The apostle himself would have none of that. Now, while he would never shy away from the marvel of what God was able to do with him and through him in one shortened lifetime, he would, as it were, if I could put it in today's language, he would, as it were, have Fred and Tom and Sue and even John Doe, if he ever got saved, living today. he would have us know that when the roll is called up yonder, their names will not only be there, but some of ours. Their contribution and yours to the kingdom work will be noted, and we are told in the scriptures, our service as well will be rewarded. Alexander McLaren, the gifted Scotsman preacher of a century ago, commented on the list of names before us with this wonderful reminder. He said, and I quote, "Like us, they too lived and loved, strove and suffered and rejoiced." In other words, these were real people with certain spiritual gifts, and also with their share of human frailty and even the occasional spiritual setback, including serious personal failures. Some mentioned here in our text are mentioned elsewhere, like Demas. Demas, a man who once had the high privilege of close encounters with the apostle himself, and yet it would be said that his love, or rather his lust, if you will, for this present world, lured him away from his once important position in the church serving Christ. It still happens in our day. But then notice in the list, too, that Barnabas' cousin is mentioned, Mark. He's singled out on the list. About 12 years earlier, Mark had been the focus, you remember, of considerable tension between Paul and his co-worker, Barnabas. In fact, the missionary alliance that was going so well, in human terms, was broken as a result. Mark fails as a first-term missionary, but he is also restored by a God of relentless grace. Note how Paul himself in verse 10 there instructs the church in effect to not hold Mark's old failure against him. He says, "You have my orders." He says, "Welcome him." And in another place, Paul speaks of Mark again after his failure as now once again by God's grace being, quote, "useful to me for service." The message then, I think, is inescapable. We all who have trust in Christ also have gifts from God, along with our own weaknesses and failures, but we have a role to play in God's kingdom work. Maybe you've heard of this little tract that I brought to the pulpit this morning. It's written for Christians, really. But the person who wrote it, I think, is making a similar point to what we've said thus far. It goes like this. Fred somebody, Thomas everybody, Susan anybody, and Joe nobody were neighbors. But they were not like you and me. They were odd people and most difficult to understand. The way they lived was a shame. All four belonged to the same church, but you would not have enjoyed worshiping them with them. Everybody went fishing on Sunday or stayed home to visit with friends, while anybody wanted to worship but was afraid somebody wouldn't speak to him, so guess who went to church? Nobody. Really, nobody was the only decent one of the four. Nobody did the visitation. Nobody worked on the church building. Once they needed a Sunday school teacher. Everybody thought anybody would do it, and anybody thought somebody would do it, and you know who did it. That's right, exactly. Nobody. It happened that a fifth neighbor, an unbeliever, moved into the area. Everybody thought somebody should try to win him for Christ. Anybody could have made an effort. You probably know who finally won him. Nobody. There's a role to play. And it is a vital one for every believer. You know, I don't often have you turn to other passages in the midst of my sermons, but this time it'll be worth your time and effort. Keep your place there in that last chapter of Colossians. Turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. Would you do that? Ephesians chapter 4. If you're using that Pew Bible, it's found on page 1158. Page 1158. Ephesians chapter 4. Two verses, verse 15 and verse 16 of Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Sort of the description again of the complete Christian. From whom, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Picture language, rich picture language. An anatomy lesson, if you will, pointing to the body of Christ. And how each part of the body must do its work if the whole is to grow as it should. So growth in grace, growth in godliness, and growth in the kingdom itself, while having its life in Christ, its power from the Holy Spirit, is a growth that takes place by the means that God has ordained. The means of every individual believer working together to build up the whole body of Christ in love. Now, this is not only a beautiful picture, but it's a sober reminder that everyone here this morning who trusts in Christ has a contribution to make, a role to fulfill under the lordship of Christ, for which I believe He will hold every one of His children accountable as to their stewardship of what He has given. Think about what just 10 people in this list accomplished. You get it from the descriptive phrases. They're known as, quote, beloved brothers, faithful servants, fellow bond servants. One of them just had the job of carrying messages, information, encouraged others, fellow workers for the kingdom of God. One was raised up just to encourage the apostle. Others labored earnestly in prayer, it says. Some showed deep concern for others in the body of Christ. One used her house as a meeting place. And friends, given the hardship of those days, every one of these people named and more, all of them risked their possessions and their very lives for the work of the ministry in the first century. I wish we could have taken the time to look at each individual name, maybe another time. But it's the last two names and the last two verses, I think, assist us in applying the purpose of the entire text that we've read this morning. That first phrase there in verse 17, Paul says, say to Archippus, he's got a message for Archippus, say to Archippus. See, apparently God had more work for Archippus to do. And it must have been vital work. And we've already said that it is not what you do, how big it is, how public, or anything like that. But it is that you do what God has given you to do. The proper working of each individual part of the body of Christ is what we read in Ephesians. So what Paul says to Archippus, in effect, he says to every believer for all time until Jesus comes. So what does he say to Archippus? Well, let's read the whole verse, 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry. The word there is service, which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. This is God's message for each of us. Take heed. Pay attention. Get focused on the ministry, the particular service which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. You know, this man, Archippus, is only mentioned in one other place in the Bible. It's in Paul's brief letter to Philemon. Now, we don't know the specifics of what Archippus was called to do, and I think that's intentional, so we can apply the message to each of us. But we do know that it is important, apparently, that he take heed to the task and that he fulfills it or finishes well. The name Archippus, and it's what I enjoyed looking up all 10 names. The name Archippus is of Greek origin, and providentially, it literally means master of the horse. And curiously enough, in the Philemon reference, Paul calls him a fellow soldier, as one in the Lord's army. It's as if he's saying, when he even calls his name, get on your horse, Archippus, and ride on to victory until Jesus comes. I learned as a kid to sing in vacation Bible school. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's army. So was this master of the horse, Archippus. Well, the last of the two names, of course, is that of Paul himself, or Paulos in Greek. Now, he once went, as you know, by the proud Hebrew name of Saul. Saul meaning the desirable one. But his Lord and Savior took the prerogative to rename him Paul. Do you know what that word Paulos means in Greek? It means small or little. Oh, yes. The once proud Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, persecutor of the Christian sect, now its chief apostle. But every time he signs his 14 New Testament letters, he signs it Paulos, small, little, because it is God's grace alone that can make a small man do great things for the kingdom. Remember how one church said, that guy, why, he doesn't even look like anything, let alone talk very well. But God used him and used others to turn that world upside down and is still doing it. You see, grace is not just God's attitude toward us. It is his power at work in and through us as well. We pray for all that we could possibly need when we do as Paul did, and we pray for an abundance of God's grace. Grace be with you, he says. And as the scriptures promise, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you and I may have an abundance of every good deed. We are fellow workers together for the kingdom of God and for his glory. The message is, each of us individually, the church corporately, needs to take heed and fulfill and complete the work that God has called us to do. May he so make us not only willing, but zealous, full of passion for what he wants to accomplish.